We are going to begin tonight, and we'll have one more study on this, I think, to try and just see a little bit more about the functionality of the Trinity in Scripture as we move forward. But we're going to begin tonight thinking about the Trinity. And the Trinity has a bad reputation, at least in terms of talking out loud about in churches. But it's one of those doctrines that we often treat as essential to the faith, but dry and dusty and too complicated for us to really spend too much time thinking about. And so as Christians, we like to give a polite nod to the Trinity. We agree with the Trinity, but beyond that, we don't think and dwell on and consider how the Trinity and this belief in Trinity is essential to the Christian faith. And yet, I would go even further to say that in the Christian faith, and I think church history certainly backs this up, there is no more central doctrine to Christianity than the Trinity. There is no aspect of God from which his characteristics and his actions flow forth from more than the fact that we have a God who is Trinity. We, as people, the way God wants us to function in our marriages, in our church life, certainly, indeed, is as a redeemed people, is largely due to the fact that it is not a single entity that we worship, but it is a Trinitarian God that we worship. One of the things we're going to do this summer, and I say we're going to do it, it's an opt-in thing that you can choose to do. I'm going to talk about it a little bit on Sunday night and just make mention of it. I've picked out a few books, five books that if you wish, you can read. It's just a kind of proposed reading list for the summer for the church. So if you are going to be lying on the beach with nothing else to do, maybe have a good book in your hand. And if you're reading a book and you know somebody else in the church is also reading the same books, hopefully that becomes an extra catalyst for good conversation. Now, one of the books that is going to be on that list is this book, The Good God, by Mike Reeves. This is a book about the Trinity. And one of the things that, it's a short book, it's 110 pages, very short, and the good size print, so, it's definitely accessible. But this book is profound, and it will make you not just know about the Trinity, but love the Trinity. That's why I think this book will be a good one for people who have a little time in the summer to read. The subtitle is Enjoying Father, Son, and Spirit. And what he does in this book is he just talks about the Trinity and how the Trinity operates and how the Trinity penetrates so much of our world. One of the things we kind of touched on, and I'll just mention this before we really jump into the rest of our study, we kind of finished, as we thought about the characteristics of God over the last few weeks, we talked about the love of God and his eternal nature, that John 17 talks about the love that existed between the Father and the Son in eternity past, a love and a relationship that always has been. There always has been a Trinity. And that changes Christianity and sets it apart from Islam and sets it apart from many other faiths that exist in our world. The Trinitarian God of eternity is one who helps us to understand God. Once we understand Trinity, we understand God because God is Trinity. And one of the little subpoints Mike Reeves makes, he talks about a medieval scholar who reflected on the nature of love and love that existed in eternity past, as we talked about a few weeks ago, within the Trinity. And it talks about the profound reality that it was a Trinity that loved each other. Because if there had have been a God who loved and had no one to express that love to, he would become a God who needed his creation to come into being in order that he could function. But of course, That is not our God. He does not need us. He is outside of us. If there was just two persons of the Trinity, Richard argued, if there was just a Father and a Son and no more, there would be an aspect of God that could be considered exclusive, that could be considered set apart from others. But the fact that there is three persons in the Trinity, so love is shown in two directions, from the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, from the Son to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son. It demonstrates how we have a God whose love is broad and a love that desires to be shared, which helps us to understand why God would make a world. It is an overflow of his desire to share love. And indeed, whenever man fell in sin in this world, why God has a desire to share and extend mercy and kindness and love. It is because we have a Trinity, a eternal love that is demonstrated in multiple directions that allows us to understand why we also have a God who would desire a Charles, a Andrew, a alien to love. We have a God whose heart expresses love to others. And the Trinity is being the very heart of who God is, the very core part of who he is, helps us to understand that. Now, as we go through our thoughts about Trinity, the first thing I want us to recognize, and we'll not spend very long on any of these points because a lot of them you will know, but at the same time I want to lay them out and to show you that they're coming from Scripture. And please feel free to ask questions as we go through, and certainly at the end if you have any questions we'll think about them, and if I can't answer them I'll come back in a couple of weeks when we look at this again. But the first thing to recognize is the Trinity is a scriptural doctrine. It is a scriptural doctrine. Sometimes people think because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible that it is a concept of man that has been imposed upon the church. That's just not true. The word Trinity was created by men, but to create it by men to articulate something that it was seen to exist in Scripture. It is a man-made word to try and sum up and describe something that clearly is demonstrated in the Bible itself. In the Old Testament, we see Trinity. There's references to the plural nature of God that comes up time and time again in the Old Testament. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, to see one aspect of this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Let us, plural, make man. Now, Jewish commentators that want to reject Trinity have to do somersaults to try and get past that. Some have tried to explain away this plural reference to God as a plural of majesty. It's kind of like a royal we that is being used. But in Hebrew, you never ever, in all of Hebrew literature, up to the intertestamental period, find that type of plural form being used. Yet here in Genesis chapter 1, there is a very clear plural. Sometimes Jewish rabbis trying to explain it away have said God is talking to the angels that exist. He's saying to the angels, "Let us make man together." But the problem with that is we are not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God specifically. So when God says, "Let us make man in our image," he's not talking about an angelic image. He's talking about the image of God. Here we have a Trinitarian activity. We have a person of God talking to the other persons of God. We have the Trinity in action. In several times in the Old Testament, we see that plural nature of God being demonstrated. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6.
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. I'll find that verse and I'll come back next time. Isaiah talks about the singular and the plural together, just as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It is verse 8. Sorry, let me see that. Thank you. Thank you. I was really getting panicked there. Look how red I'm going. Then I heard the voice of the Lord, singular, saying, "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" For us. Again, same thing we see in Genesis chapter 1. We have the God, singular, talking and expressing the opinion of the plural. We see that in Psalm 45. Turn to Psalm 45. Verse 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy. Here we have one speaking to God of his God. Speaking to God of another God that exists, which again in a monotheistic culture is very, very hard to explain unless you embrace the idea of Trinity. Turn over a few pages to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here we have God speaking to God. This is one person of the Trinity speaking to another. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 10. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he became their enemy and fought against them. Here we have the Holy Spirit separated from God himself. There is the Holy Spirit that is grieved, and then there is God who acted in vengeance as a response. You see, turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. Now, who's talking here? Well, who's talking? God is talking. And who does he say he will deliver them by? The Lord their God. I will not deliver them by boar, sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. We see God speaking, and yet God speaks of another God. And in fact, he uses the special name of God, Yahweh, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital L, D. We also see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord being spoken of. Do you know what an angel is, or what angel means? It is an angel. It's a messenger. It's a messenger. The messenger of the Lord would be another way of saying that. The angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. But turn to Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush. Here we have the messenger of the Lord, the one that is delivering the message of the Lord, the messenger. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, look at what the messenger says. And he continued. This is the messenger, the angel of the Lord. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Here we have the messenger of God, who himself is actually also God. In the New Testament, we see it much more clearly expressed. You see all three persons of the Trinity together. We talked about this about a month and a half ago in our studies in Mark. We saw the persons of the Trinity in the baptism. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heaven suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." Here in the New Testament, what maybe is a little bit more subtle in the Old Testament becomes much more explicitly expressed in the New. We see, God is a God who will not put himself among normal people. You remember in the Transfiguration, God the Father also speaks from heaven. And it was Peter who had asked to build a tabernacle, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And do you remember what God's complaint is about Peter's suggestion? Well, Jesus is the one that is special. Jesus is the one that is distinct. He can't be put alongside normal human beings. He can't be put beside a Moses or an Elijah. He is God. And what is special about that statement is we do see Jesus being put aside or beside others as equals. We see him being put beside the Father and the Son in Scripture as equals. Turn in Matthew to the end of the book, Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Well, in the Transfiguration, we weren't allowed to put anybody beside Jesus. But here in the baptism, we have two persons put beside Jesus, the Father and the Holy Spirit, because these three are not God and two normal human beings. This is God and God and God. We know that blessing that is sometimes spoken at the end of services in 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All three equal persons put alongside each other. We see the three persons doing very different works, but all still being spoken of together in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ." All three persons doing work, doing different work, but doing work alongside one another. If you turn over a few pages to Jude, the book of Jude, verse 20 and 21. "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life." All three persons doing different work, but all set beside one another. All three seem to be active and working. See, the Scripture is not secretive about the Trinity. To say that Trinity was a concept made up by men is just wrong. To say that the Word was created by men to describe a concept that so clearly is seen in Scripture is right. But to dismiss Trinity because as not being in Scripture is just false. Both the Old and the New Testament, it talks about the Trinity. So what is this doctrine then that the Bible teaches? Before I lay out the doctrine, let me just say, before we move quickly on, you will hear, and I've heard
You know, I've heard of people in and around, you know, so closely associated with the church, who deny the Trinity. You know, you have to be very, very careful when people are conversing with you that are going to deny such a core doctrine of the faith. You know, the story is told of the Apostle John that he went into the public baths, and when he went into the public baths, he saw a heretic, Cerinthius, and he saw him there, and Cerinthius was a Gnostic, and he denied the deity of Christ, and so shocked that this heretic would be there, and so aware that the heretic was under the judgment of God, that John up and ran out and told the other believers to come out with him. Don't be in the same building as the heretic in case God will pull the roof down to deal with the heretic the way he should. He saw the poison of attacking a core doctrine like the Trinity is something very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And I say that just to caution you, sometimes because we don't feel we understand the Trinity well enough, we treat it as something superfluous. If somebody denied the cross work of Jesus, we'd be in uproar. When someone denies the Trinity, we can be sometimes a little bit more passive. Well, in actual fact, the Trinity is core and central to everything that is Christian. We must be very, very careful. And you go run out of the shower rather than entertain a heretic that would deny such a core scriptural doctrine. So what is the doctrine? Well, the first aspect of the doctrine is God is three persons. God is three persons. They are distinct. They are coexisting. God doesn't become the Son and then become the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Son, and Father all remain all the time. They are distinct from one another. One doesn't bleed into the other. They are distinct. We saw that when we looked at the passage of the baptism. The Holy Spirit hovered upon Jesus. Jesus was the one that was baptized, and the Father was the one that spoke. Three entities, all distinct, all present at that same moment. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read from verse 1 to set the context. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it. And we testify and declare to you that the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Here we have that eternal life, speaking of Jesus so clearly, with the Father. Jesus is expressed as being with and alongside his Father. The two persons seem to be set beside one another. If you turn to John chapter 14, we see the Holy Spirit being spoken of as a distinct entity also. John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, Jesus is talking, verse 26. But the Counselor, speaking of the Holy Spirit, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, Jesus says. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. Here we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Father all set beside one another, all seen to be distinct persons. So when we think about the Trinity, the first thing we're recognizing with the Trinity is you have three distinct persons. The second thing you want to always appreciate about the Trinity is each of those three persons is fully God. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but this is in Scripture. Each person is fully God. The Father is clearly presented as God in Scripture. You think of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus prays, "Our Father," speaking to the Father, "which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Your name be honored. Your name be hallowed. A statement that could only be issued of one who possessed deity. The Father is seen in Scripture as being fully God. At the same time, the Son, Jesus himself, is seen in Scripture as being fully God. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, that well-known passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses mess about with. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 4.
In the beginning was the Word. The Word is a name here used for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him. And that life was the light of men. And the Jehovah Witnesses have to do somersaults to get around this text, because it so clearly expresses the deity of Christ. And so what they do is they take away the definite nature of Christ's Godship in verse 1 and make Him simply a God, a lesser God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, they say, a God. Well, in the Greek, that is not how that has to be translated. To see that as not having the definite article attached is not a right translation. Rather, the first could be translated as having the definite article, the way we read it in our English Bibles, was God, just singular, God, the God. Or it could be translated a God if the context allowed for it. But the context doesn't allow for it at all. The context, in actual fact, demonstrates very clearly that this Word is the one who is creating. This Word is the one who is acting as deity. This Word is the one who receives glory and honor. In fact, turn to John chapter 20, the same book. If a Jehovah Witness ever tries to dismiss the deity of Christ and mess about with the beginning of verse 1 of John, turn them to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Is there is the context masking the deity of Christ? Well, no, this explicit statement of Thomas that is actually commended by Jesus in the verse that follows, it clearly calls out that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. My Lord and my God. Turn to Titus chapter 2 to see this expressed in another verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "While we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In case anybody's in any doubt, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The New Testament is so clear. In the Old Testament too, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "What wonderful counselor, mighty God." Yeah, the whole of Scripture is so clear in talking about the Son as the one who possesses full deity. And it also speaks of the Spirit as being one who is also fully God. The Holy Spirit is, in the verses that we read earlier, 2 Corinthians, at the very, very end of 2 Corinthians, last verse in the book, it sets the Holy Spirit right alongside the Father and the Son. Matthew 28 does just the same thing in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. We read it earlier, Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go back, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This Spirit is set right alongside the Father and the Son as being one who possesses the same authority. In Acts chapter 5, turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Here we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira as they commit their sin. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So he's lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the proceeds from the field. Wasn't it yours when you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you have planned this thing in your heart? Why have you not lied to men, but to, what does it say? To God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. You've lied to God. God, each of these three persons, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are fully God. You have God in three persons, and each person is fully God. And yet here's the bit where it starts to get complicated for us. There is only one God. There is only one God. That's not a statement that says that they're simply in agreement. It's not a statement to talk about how united they are in their opinion. But it's saying that they are one in essence. They are one in nature. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. When the Bible talks about God in contrast to the gods of this world, it makes it very, very clear. There is no room for doubt. There is one God. One God. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? Well, the answer is very obvious, isn't it? There is none like God. None like God. It doesn't treat the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as separate gods. There is one God that none else compare to. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am Yahweh. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Special name for God in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Skip on down to verse 21. Verse 21 of Isaiah 45. Speak up and present your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who predicted this long ago? Who announced it from ancient times? Was it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. The oneness of God is so clearly testified to in Scripture. Turn to the verse that is most well known and quoted all the time by the Jews. Their first for the morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words I am giving you today are to be in your heart. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, how do we understand this? Well, it's not talking about one in terms of number. This verse does not negate the persons of God. But it is a declaration of the united essence, the being of God, that there is one being, there is one essence, there is one God. The three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are one in purpose, are one in essence, are one in character. We've been thinking the last 4 or 5 weeks about the character of God. And we've talked about God singular in that and said he is 100% love and he is 100% just and he is 100% merciful. Well, at the same time, to take a particular person of God is to say the same thing. God the Father is 100% love, 100% just, 100% merciful. God the Son is 100% love, 100% just, 100% merciful. God the Holy Spirit is 100% love, 100% just, 100% merciful. They are one in who they are, and they are a God of unity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is 100% God, one one in nature, one in being, and one in purpose. Three persons, each fully God, and yet one God. Equal in essence, equal in character, and yet because they are distinct, they are able to be different in function. Different in function. They're all equal in who they are. They share the exact same characteristics. They share the exact same essence, and yet they are different in how they operate in this world. We know this in how they reveal themselves. We have the Father, that even the title itself declares how he reveals himself to us. He is our Father, and from eternity past has always operated, even in his interactions with the Son and the Holy Spirit, as the Father. The Son has always been the Son. The Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit, though they are completely equal. Though they are completely the same in their characteristics and their essence, they have different functions and they operate distinctly. And they function in those different roles with full contentment and eagerness. They're equal in being and yet they're different. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks, because I think it is something we need to flesh out a little bit more. You know, that you see the three persons of the Trinity operating alongside one another towards the same purpose and goal, but doing different functions in order for that purpose and goal to be achieved. You see that time and time again in different aspects of Scripture, and we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But though in eternity past, these three persons are equal, they are distinct, they are diverse, and yet they are united. And this eternal aspect of God, there always has been a God who is Trinitarian, a God who is united and yet has diversity of function to him. That reflects itself in all we do. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we could talk about this much, much more, but just to give you at least an indication of what I'm saying so it doesn't get too complicated. You have God who is three distinct persons, and yet they are united in goal and function and what they do. We'll look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Here's the Trinity being referred to. "According to our Trinitarian," we could add, "likeness, they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the treasures, or the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, plural, male and female. Even in God's creative design of man and woman, there is a reflection of unity with diversity. There is a reflection of beings that are made equal and yet have different functions and roles that they live out in life. A man and a woman, Adam and Eve, were distinct people. They were different. You can't be, despite what society tells us now, you can't be a man and then a woman. You are a man or you are a woman. They are distinct. They are distinct, and yet they were united. God took the rib of Adam and actually made Eve from man. Made of the exact same essence. Living in life to do the same purpose, to rule over the earth. To fulfill what God has requested that they fulfill in verse 26. To be equal in their personhood and yet different in their function and in their role. The Scripture talks about this, though sometimes the modern church blushes. The Scripture talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. We have a reference back to creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ." Why is man the head of the woman? Because he's greater.
its function. Is Christ greater than God the Father? No. It's function. That's what we're told at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. God the Father is head of God the Son. He is always, eternally, the Father, operating and interacting as the Father. And the Son is always obedient to his Father. You know, always operating as the Son. They have different functions, but they're not lesser than each other. You know, God's design of a man and a woman, God's design of, dare we say it, in our modern world, submission and love in the context of marriage, of a role of a husband and a role of a wife, when properly understood and lived out in, according to biblical principles, is a thing that actually reflects something of the inner working of the Trinity itself. Equality. Equality of person. And yet diversity of design and role. That's why marriage is meant to be a heterosexual thing. It's why it's meant to be heterosexual. It's difference that is united. It's why when the Bible talks about, you know, there's certain things that the Bible gets very upset about. I mean, sometimes we don't appreciate why. Why do you think the Bible gets so upset about divorce? When it talks about divorce, now we understand Moses gave, that we're told by Jesus, gave divorce as a means because we are fallen man and people do not live and operate and function within marriage the way that they should. They don't reflect God. That's why people have problems in marriage. So please don't get me wrong and say that I am dismissing any legitimate case for divorce. I'm not in this statement. But certainly when you read about divorce in Scripture, it's always a thing that is sad and heavy. It is always something that is less than what should be. And we know that. Nobody who has ever had a divorce is glad that they had a divorce. The relationship was not what they hoped it was going to be. And the reason the divorce is such a grievous thing, and I think upsets humanity, upsets the people involved even, the way it does, is because marriage is meant to be a reflection of the Trinity. And so to see separation take place is something that contradicts the Trinity itself. That's why also as a church we're complementarian. It's a big word, complementarian. And it's a word that often is beaten around in Northern Ireland and misunderstood. Well, complementarian means that we believe men and women in the church context are equal in person. We as a church do not see a man as being greater than a woman or a woman as being greater than a man. We see all people as being equal. Indeed, I should say we don't see a 17-year-old that is a Christian greater than a 70-year-old who is a Christian, nor do we see a 70-year-old who is a Christian greater than a 17-year-old. We see equality in person. Equality in person, and yet difference in function. There's things that God has given for men to do in the church, certain roles that he has set aside for a meal to do and other roles for ladies to be able to engage in as well. And it's not to say one is sex is greater than the other. No, no, no. It's to say that just as the Trinity, there is different functions and different roles within the Trinity. There is different functions and different roles in even the way God has designed and set up the church. We do and embrace those differences because it reflects the Trinitarian God that we serve and we worship. It's why I think as well in the church, the New Testament, why whenever you're saved and you're brought into the church, you are united to the church. You ever notice in the New Testament, like the letter to the Corinthians, this is the best one, the letter to the Corinthians, there's such grievous immorality going on in the church. Grievous sexual immorality and other sins and vices that are made reference to that the people are falling into. But what is the greatest sin that Paul focuses on when he writes 1 Corinthians? What does he give most of his time to talking about? Exactly, Charles. Division in the church. It's where unity fractures. That Paul pours his pen out.
Now, there's grievous sin, and it's still grievous sin, but the sin that pierces the most is the lack of unity, of real heartfelt unity in the church. Now, why is that? Why is it such an upsetting thing, a thing that deserves so much extra writing when disunity comes into the church? Well, it's because God in his person is a being of unity. Three persons that are united, that are together. And if the church, the redeemed people of God, are meant to reflect God, one of the clearest characteristics and ways we do that is a unity, a real, earnest, permanent unity. Thankfully, when we go to heaven, we will be united the way we should. But it's why here and now, the church of God is meant to be a united place where brother loves brother, where division is rooted out. That's why division is such an insulting thing. If we have tasted the goodness of a Trinitarian God, we should be a people who embrace one another and enjoy and live out unity in fellowship with one another. To grow in Christ is to become more united with your brothers and sisters. That's why I think, anyway, maybe there is a little speculation in that, but why I think the New Testament at large is so obsessed with unity. It's because a lack of unity is a contradiction to the activity of a Trinitarian God that saved us. Next time when we get together, next week I'm going to be a conference, and ask Jeff if he'll speak next week. And the week after, we'll come back and we'll look at the function of the Trinity. We'll look at how the Trinity operated in creation, how the Trinity operated in salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, how the Trinity operates in our ongoing Christian life. Even maybe if we have time, we'll see how far we get, but how the Trinity operates in prayer itself. Have you ever noticed? We pray to the Father, in the name of the Son, and by the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, we a trinity of multiple function. And I think it's helpful for us to think about Trinity, because we were talking in the group earlier. We actually ended up talking a lot about bringing up children in the discussion group earlier. You know, we were talking about people feeling, children, trying to help them understand that they are made perfect, that God has given, made them physically, and he has given them the personality and the gifting and the abilities that he has given to them. And often what happens in our world is we become so discontent. Well, we do that in the church too, don't we? We've all been wired differently. We've been given different gifting. We've been made to operate and function, even in our church context, differently. And often we get very discontent that we're not all doing the role that's at the front. We can get discontent that we are not getting the recognition that so-and-so is getting, or we crave the different position or influence. Well, a true understanding of Trinity, where you see unity, diversity of function, helps us to understand why when Corinthians talks about the hidden parts being those parts of greatest value. To be truly content in the church, operating and using your gifting, but being content with the gifting that God has given you, the personality that God has given you in the church context, and adoring God and uniting with the rest of the church in this earth, it's arguably the greatest way we reflect our Trinitarian God.